Well, we greet all of you in the name of Christ and welcome you to 2025. Age and experience does something for you. It gives you somewhat of an edge. It's kind of surreal that we are standing at 2025, because I remember back in the pre-2000 years, many messages on the coming of Christ, and those have kind of diminished, even in this congregation, and perhaps could be because of what our lack of understanding of the book of Revelation. But as much as I desire for all of you to understand the book of Revelation, there's something that I desire much greater, that much more, and that is that you would be prepared. And so this morning I just felt compelled to do an intro into 2025. As you might have noticed in some of these messages, I've mentioned the word perfection and a spiritual and an emotional maturity that we should be striving for. And so I want to turn to the words of the Apostle Paul this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For it says, Paul writes, "For the love of Christ compels us. See, the love of Christ grips my heart, it impales my conscience, and it demands a response. It doesn't let me rest until there is something I can do for the Lord." And why? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us, we are able to, he says, "Because we judge thus, if one died for all, then all died." You see, we are able to reason and determine that if Christ needed to die, and if he died for all, then it was because everyone was dead. And this is the part that fakes us all out. Because as you look around, there's nobody in here that looks dead. We act to look pretty sharp. But you see, God isn't looking at your body. He looks at your spirit. Because of sin in us, all of us were spiritually dead. And because Christ died for all of us, it proves all of us were spiritually dead at some point. You see, brothers and sisters, this is the first step on a journey to eternity. Now look at what he says. Notice that he doesn't say, "Well, Christ died for you so you could know you're saved and going to heaven." That's not what Paul says. Look at what he says. "And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them." He died for you so that you would be set free from self and from sin, so that you could serve him. You see, there must be a change in loyalty for you to be set free from sin. The reason for sin is because we are loyal to ourselves and not to Christ. So how do I change my loyalty or my allegiance from myself to Jesus Christ? And this is such a key verse. Well, Paul tells us, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." For some of you, this is still in the Greek Aramaic. So So may allow me to address the latter part of this verse first. In order for me to shift my allegiance from myself to Jesus Christ, my view of Jesus must change. Yes, Jesus was a good teacher. Yes, he was fully human. Yes, he was fully God. And yes, he went to the cross and died for me. And that is absolutely amazing. But that's not how I know Jesus today. Today, I know Jesus as my life. He is the life giver to my spirit. He is my advocate. He is my strength. He is the healer of my soul. He is my wisdom, my courage. He's my advocate, my lawyer. He's everything. He's unlimited to me. He's my Lord. And he's my God. Because Jesus Christ is unlimited in everything, that changes how I see others. I no longer see others according to the flesh. I see others through the lenses of Jesus Christ. You know, I just see two kinds of people anymore. I see those who need an encounter with Jesus Christ because they're lost. And I see others who have had an encounter with Jesus Christ and are saved, but they aren't growing. They need to become fully acquainted with Jesus Christ. They really need to know him deeper. Some of those need to know him as a healer first before they know him as their Lord. You see, when my perception of Christ changes, it changes my perception of others and of myself. It changes who I am. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. This is a life-changing thing. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. And behold, all things have become new. I want you guys to get this verse. You know what that means? It means your parents don't define you. It means your siblings don't define you. It means your spouse doesn't define you. It means your failures don't define you. Your past sins don't define you. Your capabilities don't define you. Your possessions don't define you. Who defines you? Jesus Christ defines you. Say it again. Jesus Christ defines me. I want you to stand up. Because Jesus Christ defines me, it means something else. It means what? Let's say it together. I am new. I am forgiven. I am changed. I am loved. I am empowered. Praise God. Do you believe that? Amen. You may be seated. You know, I don't believe in the cancel culture, but this morning I'm willing to make an exception. There's two words that you and I just need to get rid of as believers because we are empowered by Jesus Christ, and you can blame the Apostle Paul for this as well. Those two words we need to get rid of as Christians is the words, I can't. Why? Look at what the Apostle Paul says. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things. How many things can you do? All things. Now notice what Paul writes next. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us a ministry of reconciliation. You see, out of a new identity, when I put on the new man and my perspective changes of individuals, that I become enthused about evangelism. You see, unless there's a change of identity and a change of allegiance, I'm not going to get excited about evangelism. But when there's a change of identity and a change of allegiance, you don't have to force people or guilt people into evangelism. You see, my conscience asked Jesus, "What can I do?" When I have had a life-changing experience, when I have grown in depth with Jesus Christ, there is just something I must do as a believer. You see, I must hear. I must listen. I must admit. I must identify. I must put off. And I must put on. I must go. I must follow where Jesus goes. I want to take this, I want to close with something. I want to take you a step further in closing. In this thing towards perfection. Because there is so much more to Jesus Christ than just knowing you're saved and going to heaven. We are just touching the tip of this iceberg, so I want to do that. But I do need to get into my message, get into the text this morning the bold judgments. In our text, we are dealing with the last three of the seven bold judgments. Our context, the larger context, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is returning to establish his kingdom. And in Matthew 24, the Lord gives us some of the signs that will precede his coming. And in order for Christ to establish his kingdom, he is going to subdue all authorities and powers. And obviously we know that there will be those, in spite of the goodness and long-suffering of God, they will refuse to repent. The gospel will go out to all the earth, and one of those ways was what John saw. Or wrote, he says in Revelation chapter 14, that I saw another angel flying in the midst of the heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who will dwell on the earth and every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who has made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." Now there are those who are living in this era who will refuse to repent. And the Lord will judge them, and yes, this judgment begins on this earth. The Lord does not leave us guessing whether it is his wrath or not. He tells us in Revelation chapter 15, verse 7, "Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever." So we know implicitly that this is the wrath of God. Now the first four bowls are poured out, and they have to do with the natural realm. Notice this in Revelation chapter 16, verse 2. So the first went out and poured out his bowl on the earth. The second, in verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. The Verse 4, the third angel poured his bowl on the rivers and springs of water. And in verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. So this has to do with the natural things of this earth. But we're going to see now that the Lamb of God turns his wrath to the kingdom of Satan. Now, it is my opinion that these bold judgments will happen very rapidly and in quickest succession. It is my opinion, and I'm going to tell you why I think so. These judgments are so severe and so devastating, all commerce will stop, everything will grind to a halt. Were these judgments to continue for any length of time, all human life on this earth would perish. No one would survive. In fact, Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 24, verse 22, unless those days are shortened, no flesh will be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days are shortened. So it is my opinion these things will happen in very quick succession, very rapidly, because of the devastation that is taking place. Now we understand now you can understand because of this devastation why there must need be a regeneration at the onset of the millennial kingdom which Christ establishes. Notice what Isaiah 11 verse 4 says, But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. This is what will happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Then notice this, there will be a biological change or a regeneration that takes place. It will affect both humans and the animal kingdom. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Notice the biological change. The young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play with the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. During the millennial kingdom, there will be biological changes both to men and animal. Notice what Isaiah 65 writes, for behold, and this has to do with the millennial kingdom, and you're going to see why I say so. For behold, I create a new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create in Jerusalem as rejoicing and her people a joy. I rejoice in Jerusalem and the joy in her people and the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. You know, that is so far from what we have today. Jerusalem today is attacked just constantly. And weeping is constantly heard in Jerusalem. But notice what he says. Notice the biological change that will take place in humans. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor shall an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. During the millennial kingdom, there is going to be change in how long we live. People will live again to be hundreds of years old. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat them. They shall not build in another habit. Today, when someone retires, they build a house and they're barely in it and they're gone. It's not going to be like that during the millennial kingdom. They will build a house. They will live for hundreds of years. They shall not build another inhabit, they shall not plant another eat, for the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. They shall be descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring, and it shall come to pass, before they call, I will answer. While they are speaking, I will hear. What a wonderful, wonderful time for those that are in that kingdom. And again, we see the biological change. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. Thus shall not hurt and destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So there's some wonderful, wonderful changes that are coming when Jesus Christ takes over and begins his kingdom on this earth. What a wonder! Our earth will know righteousness for the first time since the fall of man. Now, these last three bold judgments destroy Satan's kingdom. And notice what verse 10 says. It said, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent from their deeds. You know, God is absolutely righteous in judging the greatest evil this earth has ever known. It reminded me of the words of the Lord when he said, whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it shall grind him to powder. You know, all of us get to choose whether we have Jesus Christ as our Savior or our judge. And it truly is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, especially when he is our judge. And this darkness will be so intense that you can feel it. Years ago, we took a trip out west. We went to the Black Hills. We took an elevator down into a mine. And when we were down there, the tour guide asked us to shut off all of our lights, and it was just dark. If you didn't know somebody was beside you or you couldn't feel them, you wouldn't know it. It was just so dark. And she told us that after 9 days in this darkness, you will begin to lose your sight. And after 2 weeks, you lose your sanity and become a tour guide. But the point is, this is darkness you can feel. And the Lord is judging, stop and think about this, the Lord is judging Satan, who is called the angel of light, the shining one, with darkness. Think about that. And he can't overcome it. Let's remember on top of that, those who have gotten the mark of the beast, they have chosen to follow the Antichrist. Notice what John chapter 3, verse 19 says. This is the condemnation, that the light is coming into the world, and the men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They will demonstrate their heart. And this is only the beginning of the darkness in which those who follow the Antichrist will experience. Notice what Jude writes. He says, woe to them who have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of sea, foaming in their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackest of darkness forever. So part of the judgment or the judgment of God will be darkness. Now the sixth angel pours out his bowl, And he pours it out on, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water dried up so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of the God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches, keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to a place that is called in Hebrew Armageddon. First of all, the great river Euphrates begins in Turkey at Mount Ararat, and it travels some 1,800 miles through Syria, Iraq, to the Persian Gulf. But if you remember that the fourth bowl judgment was on the sun, and so you can imagine there will be intense heat, and you can imagine the snow caps melting from Mount Ararat, so that initially there will be flooding. And then the river will completely dry up. But this drying up is not a blessing, it is one of judgment. Just like it was for the children for the Egyptians during the time of the children of Israel when they left Egypt. When they came to the Red Sea parted, it was dry. For the Israelites, it was a deliverance. But that same path was judgment to the Egyptians. This will be judgment for all the great armies of this earth. These demonic spirits who come from Satan, the beast, and the false prophet will bring all the great armies. And initially, it will be to annihilate the children of Israel, or the Israelites. Israel. But, and I can show you why I'm saying that, but if you remember, Satan could not stop the coming of Christ. And salvation was accomplished and completed. But now he will attempt to stop. He knows that the millennial kingdom revolves around Israel. And if he can just annihilate Israel, he can stop this. But that's not going to happen. In fact, it is going to turn into an absolute bloodbath. This is called the Battle of Armageddon. It actually, it is called Har Megiddo. Har meaning mount, Mount Megiddo, and the valley that is surrounding it. They will assemble there, these armies, and the Lord will come forth and fight as in the days of old. And there will be an absolute slaughter. Notice we touched on this in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. It says the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, threw it into the great wine press of the wrath of God, and the wine press was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That's approximately 200 miles. I simply cannot imagine blood coming up to the bridle of the horses for 200 miles. Revelation chapter 19 gives us more details, but we need to keep going. Zechariah chapter 14 writes this, "Behold, the day of the Lord," and this is the second, when he talks about the day of the Lord, this is the second coming of Christ. He says, "And your spoil will be divided in the midst, for I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravaged. Half of the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight again those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. This is how we can distinguish between the second coming of Jesus Christ and the taking out of the church. If you remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the Apostle Paul says, with the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall, with the trumpet and the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise, and then we which remain shall be caught up together, and so shall we meet the Lord in the air. In this place, this is the second coming of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. His feet will come down and touch the Mount of Olives. There will be a great earthquake. And notice what he says, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move forward to the north, half towards the south. Joel writes that as well. He said, I will gather all nations and bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel. Notice that God stands with Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have also divided up my land. Now, as you can imagine, with this kind of judgment, even John realized the need for a pause in it. And he gives us those words in verse 15. And he says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they shall see his shame. You know, this is a reminder for all of us children of God that we are to remain spiritually alert and sober. That we are not to distance ourselves from the Lord and from the church. We are to be prepared for the bridegroom. The seventh angel poured out his bowl on the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. Brothers and sisters, this is the grand finale. But it doesn't look like that. But notice where this angel pours his bowl. It says he pours out his bowl into the air. If you remember that the Apostle Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians, Satan is a spiritual being, and this angel pours out his wrath on every domain of Satan. And when that voice rings out from the throne, it is done, you can know Satan is finished, his kingdom is finished, and his power is finished. And that the Lord is on the precipice of establishing his kingdom. You see, if we do not accept the words of Jesus Christ as a Savior on the cross when he said, it is done, we will hear the words of the Lamb of God as our judge, and those words that it is, he says it is finished the first time as a Savior, and the second time as a judge, he says it is done. You will experience the wrath of God in that way. Verse 18 says, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. There was a great earthquake such a mighty great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. The city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, and each hailstone weighed about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. You see, there's this incredible earthquake. We see Babylon the Great being judged, and We will get into that more in depth in chapters 17 and 18. And then there is this hailstorm. And I don't know whether when John wrote, whether he was talking, when he uses the word talent, whether he was talking about the Greek talent or the Hebrew talent. There's a difference. The Greek talent weighed somewhere around 45 pounds, and the Hebrew talent was more towards closer to 100 pounds. I think when you have hailstones that large, it really doesn't matter. I mean, the largest hail that was ever recorded was 2 pounds. All of us know when you have hail that large, it will be lethal when you get hit with it. And we simply don't have structures or buildings that can absorb that kind of devastation and judgment. So the wrath of God really is a truly terrifying thing. But all of you should know that the attributes of God, love, grace, and mercy, have never been separated from God's justice, righteousness, and holiness. And ever since the fall of Satan and the fall of man, there has been nonstop evil on this earth. There's something that should, there's this deep longing that should be in every one of us to see this evil and sin stop. And while God is transcendent, he has never been aloof. He's provided all of us a rescue through his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you know this morning the reality is that our own nature and the world around us gently tugs at our heart, tugs at our allegiance, and it tugs at our desires. It's kind of like standing in a stream of water up to your waist and the stream is running. You just feel the tug of it. That's kind of how it is, and living where you and I are living, all these things around us, it gently tugs at us and pulls us, trying to pull us away from Christ. We experience it every day. None of us are immune to it. I love the words of a paraphrase that puts it this way: don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Don't love, the love of the world squeezes out the love of the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father, and it just isolates you from him. The world and all its wanting is on the way out, but whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. It's well stated. All of you know this morning, because of just what I've taught, you know how this world system is going to end. And so this morning, I would like to motivate all of you towards perfection. And this process is not going to happen without some growing pains. I want to use the words of a Christian mystic from the 1600s. I find his words both intriguing and refreshing. And while he doesn't verbalize James chapter 4 verse 8, he certainly uses the principle: draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Now here's his words: the more you do for God, the more he will do for you. In proportion as we act rightly, weariness and the want of facility in right doing will decrease. For no one is wearied by doing what he wishes to do. When we do anything painful with much love, love assuages the pain and makes us content to suffer. He continues, we would not wish for relief at the expense of love, which our heart is filled, and it becomes even a pleasure to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of the beloved. The further, therefore, we advance towards perfection, the better we are pleased to follow him who we love. Let's pray. Fathers, we bow before you. We are so grateful to be in your care and in your love, in your security. But Father, we would pray for a continuing work in each of our hearts this morning. We would pray as we are together and we spend time with you, that there would be this, that we would embrace this change of identity. And that this change of allegiance would take place in our lives. And that we would go forth in that. We would go forth changed, renewed. With those words, I will make a difference for Jesus Christ. I refuse to do nothing. Thank you, Father, for what you're going to do with these words. Thank you, Father. We give you the glory for it. And all of God's children said, you're dismissed.